Now this evening we will combine what was lacking in the subject last evening with the following subject mentioned in the sheet, which outlines the different themes we have been exercised to take up with reference to the character of a biblical assembly, a local church. It is impossible to, well, at least for me, to divide them up specifically in sections all of the same length and time for ministry. And last night we were speaking about the gifts, the spiritual gifts, and also the work in general of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation, the age of the church. And we learnt that the Holy Spirit is a gift which has been given to every believer, and that the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts, capacities, to every believer for functioning in the local church. Amongst the gifts which the Holy Spirit gives to the local church, we noted specifically there were the miraculous sign gifts, and we dealt with these more in detail last night. And then we spoke about the foundation gifts of apostles and prophets, which gifts are not repeated today, but the benefit of the gifts of the apostles and prophets remain for us today, because through them we have the New Testament. Their writings, which they received by revelation, are part of the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the New Testament. And as we'd learned earlier, this is the apostles' doctrine, not formulated, not originated by them, but the ones that propagated the doctrine of Christ. This is the message of Christ, as Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 14, "Let if there be any spiritual among you, let him recognize that the things which I write are the commandments of the Lord," not the commandments from Paul, but the commandments of the Lord. So that the gift of apostles and prophets remain for us today in the Holy Scriptures. And then we noticed that in Ephesians, amongst the other gifts which the risen Lord has given, not only apostles and prophets, but evangelists. And the evangelists are given to preach the gospel for the numerical multiplication of members to be gathered together in local churches, whereas the final gifts mentioned in Ephesians of teachers, pastors, are those which are given for the building up the spiritual growth, not the numerical growth, but the spiritual growth of each member in the local assembly. Now, we did not complete the functions of the exercise of these gifts, which are elaborated more in the other three portions, in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, and also 1 Peter chapter 4. So that this evening we are going to consider more in detail what we have regarding these spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, those that are for spiritual profit of all believers, for their edification. And then relate this to the priesthood of believers, so as to distinguish between those gifts of capacities as teachers and shepherds, helps for the spiritual edification of a local church, and the priests, the function of exercise in the local assembly, in the sanctuary. Now, just let us read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to commence this evening. In verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration or service, deacon service it is, that's responsible service, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations and functions, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Interesting it is that the suggestion is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working together in this for the edification, because as we get to verse 11, it says, verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, to every. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and then he mentions the other sign gifts, which we indicated yesterday, manifested clearly, were given to a limited number of believers and for a limited period of time. These sign gifts have fulfilled their purpose at the beginning and are not repeated. But those which are for edification, it tells us very clearly in verse 11, that all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now this indicates to us that the Spirit of God is the one who imparts these gifts to believers. The rest of that chapter indicates that every believer has some capacity. There is no believer useless. God has saved us for a purpose, not merely the purpose of taking us to heaven, not merely the purpose of glorifying us there for his own glory, but that we might be useful here in this world. So that every believer has some capacity. No one should adopt the attitude that because they don't have the capacity of some others, that they're useless. And it doesn't really matter. It's not of general benefit to everybody if they're at the meeting or if they're not at the meeting. Now, we don't want spiritual pride to think that the assembly can't carry on without me. Nevertheless, in the other sense, we ought to understand that. Just the same as in the body, the hand, with one member not functioning, with one member absent, the whole body suffers. Well, I remember that from my accident, that the surgeon, after having tried to repair three of my fingers and give me function, the rest don't function. But in view of the fact that they were locked like that, he said, now they're going to be a plain nuisance to you. Every time you put your hand in your pocket, you won't be able to pull it out, because it's like the barbs on a fish hook. So he said, the best thing to do is to cut them off. I said, is there no other way out? You know, when there's problems in the assembly, some brethren think the easiest way to get rid of the problem is to cut the member off. Glad to get rid of you. One who was like this, that left one assembly and went to another assembly, he'd been a plain headache and everybody was glad to see him go. But one of the elders saw one of the elders of the other assembly later, and he said, how are you getting on with brother so-and-so? Oh, he said, he's been a great blessing to us. Great blessing to you? Yes, he said, he's kept the whole assembly on their knees since he came here. He's been a great blessing to us. He's humbled us, and we've learned to have patience and put up with him and help him. So it's a matter of the way you look at it. God has saved us all. We're different. We're different. And we have to learn that God has put us together in an assembly, and we have to learn to harmonize and function together. And God has given us instructions regarding defects. God doesn't accept that we excuse ourselves because of defects. God has provided in his word the correction of defects, so that instead of manifesting the works of the flesh, we display the fruit of the Spirit. So that this should help us as regards the question of gifts. One of the great gifts is a help. And one night after the prayer meeting here. I spoke about this. A help. A brother that may not have capacity to be a preacher or a teacher, nevertheless is one who is always in his place, always ready to help and everything that is necessary, is a greater blessing in the assembly than a very gifted brother that is there when it's convenient for him to be there. That never seems to have the exercise to really be a help to everybody and an interest, a care, a shepherd heart in the assembly. But then when he comes along, he feels because he knows more, he should have the right to take part. Well, we thank God for the gift of teacher, and thank God for the exercise, and would to God more brethren or exercise to study their book, to be able to feed others and help others. But the important thing to remember is that what is of greatest importance in the functioning of a local assembly is that each one fulfills the purpose that God has prepared him for. And the sister that never opens her mouth is a great blessing in the assembly and the prayer meeting to support and say amen, manifest the union of praying unanimously, of one heart and one mind in all that is directed. So that here there is the reference to different gifts, but first of all that everyone has a gift, everyone is needed in the assembly, and we must understand that if all are not at the prayer meeting, there's lack in the praying. Now of course we know that all cannot be, that's quite alright. The trouble is not the cannots, the trouble is with that I don't care or I don't make an effort. Yes, we need to sacrifice in all things and put God first. That's one of the first principles as Christians. We must learn God first. And if we do this, perhaps we'll be at the prayer meeting more often. Now, as we notice in the end of chapter 13, end of chapter 12, verse 31, it says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts. Yet show I unto you a more excellent way," which indicates the harmonious, loving function of the gifts. What's the good of an assembly with great gifts? Corinth had great gifts. Paul said that they didn't come behind in any gift. But it was not useful to all. Each man evidently was seeking his own things. But as Paul says into the Philippians, no, it's not a question of seeking our own things. That I should be in the assembly to seek my brother's good. I should be there for all that I can give rather than for all that I can get out of it. There are those that only go to the meetings for what they can get out of it, but I should go to the meeting for what I can put into it. And I'll get out of the assembly what I invest in the assembly. The story of the dear older brother that in the district was always seen passing along the street walking to the gospel hall, but some of the neighbours there didn't know who he was and where, but one were impressed, who is he? He's always at the same time, he goes there dressed up and with such a definite action to get there. And one day they stopped him and they said, "You always pass by here, where do you go to?" He said, "I go to the gospel hall around so and such and such a place." "Oh," they said, "are you one of the directors there?" "Well," he said, "I'm a partner in the business." That was his reply. He said, "No, I'm not the director, but I'm a partner in the business." Well, that's what we all should be. The word partner is the word of fellowship, sharing together. And though he wasn't a great one, nevertheless, he was feeling his responsibility to share in the business. So that, brethren and sisters, we'll get out of the assembly what we put into the assembly. If we invest, then we'll receive the dividends. But here, Paul says that we should covet earnestly the best gifts. Now, it says at the beginning that it's the Spirit that gives the gifts according to his will. Now, how to harmonize this, I can't explain perfectly. There's so much that we must accept according to the Word of God, just as in the question of election and man's free will. There's some things we can't harmonize perfectly, but we believe them because God says it. That's sufficient for us. And so here it tells us we should covet earnestly the best gift. But this would indicate to it that where there is the spiritual exercise to be more capable, more capacitated, not for my pride, but for the good of others, then the Spirit of God may impart to me a better gift. But when I seek by pride, I want to be first, I want to be someone that everybody looks at and is grateful for, then perhaps the Spirit of God knows that there's not the sincere earnestness for the reason in desiring to have some special gift. But at least it's an exhortation to us to desire to be more useful than I am until now. But then again, gifts are given as a potential rather than a developed capacity. Now, it's the same in natural gifts, and we must distinguish between natural gifts and spiritual gifts. Now, a musician, that's a natural gift. Now, natural gifts don't take place in the assembly. But when we think of a musician, the great musicians were born musicians. I could never become what they are, simply because I wasn't born with that innate potential. But how do the great musicians become great musicians? One was asked how it was that so he could play the piano. He said, "From a child I sat down there and played until my fingers hurt thumping on the keys." So that's how I became a great pianist. In other words, the Spirit of God may give us a capacity, but it's up to us to develop that capacity. Now that's 1 Timothy. Let's read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul says to Timothy. Now Timothy was one that he knew to be very gifted, because Paul saw that when in Acts chapter 16 he encouraged Timothy and spoke to the elders, and the elders of assemblies round about gave a good report of Timothy. And here it tells us, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in behavior, in charity and practical love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting, thy progress may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, and in doing this thou shalt both save or preserve thyself and them that hear thee." Now it's interesting to note that he speaks about this gift that was in him. "It was given to thee by prophecy." Now prophecy is divine revelation. This would suggest to me that when Paul was exercised about Timothy, it was by divine revelation. Now God also made the divine revelation concerning Paul to Ananias. The Lord said to Ananias, "This man's a chosen vessel." So that when God gives a gift, he doesn't keep it a secret with the individual. It becomes manifest to others. But when this was given by prophecy, it means that God revealed to others, convincing concerning this young man. But then it says, "with." Now there's a difference we all understand between "by" and "with." "With the laying on of the hands of the presbytery" means to say that they could see the evidence in Timothy of a capacity which was just not the pride of wanting to be first and better and always take his place in preaching. They had the spiritual discernment that this was of God, that this was a young man who lived his message, that was an example. And so they were able to confirm, manifest their fellowship with it, as it tells us in Acts chapter 16, that he was well reported of by those of Lystra and Derbe, Iconium, the assemblies round about. So that with the laying on of hands, we know that laying on of hands in the New Testament is not the imparting an authority. Today, in denominational circles, officially, only an ordained minister can dispense the Holy Communion. And they have to be, the ordination is by the laying on of hands of superior members in authority, the bishop or a chief minister or something like that. And they impart to him a power and authority. This, of course, is not in the New Testament. And we well remember the words of, I think it was Spurgeon, who said that he agreed with the laying on of hands according to the scriptures, but he didn't accept the laying on of empty hands placed upon empty heads. In other words, he was saying, well, those that lay their hands upon, what authority have they got? That's not divine authority. They're empty hands. And unfortunately, so often, they're laid upon empty heads. Just to go through a seminary and be able to answer the questions and get your certificate doesn't mean to say that your head with your heart is filled with the knowledge of the Word of God. So that was the thought of Spurgeon in referring to this. But the fact is that when God gives a gift and the leading of the Holy Spirit is not through just a personal urge. It's when God does a work, he reveals it to others. And we'll have the assurance of this as regards the gift. Some say, well, how do I know my gift? We'll wait and see what others think about it. Exercise yourself, yes, and see what the indication is by others who look on, spiritual men. And so it is that as Paul now is encouraging Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee. When we see souls saved and young people coming on, we should give them the opportunity. We should encourage them to participate. But then young people need direction. They don't go on just because they feel an urge that they want to do this or that. Spiritual men will speak with them, will indicate to them, so that where we see a spiritual capacity in line with living, as Paul insisted that the man, this man with gift, Timothy, should be an example, he should live his message, and he should progress. When we see this, we should encourage, and this is a confirmation to a young person that the Spirit of God is imparting to him a certain gift. But as it we have it here, neglect not the gift, means to say that you're going to take years with the Word of God to learn so that that gift might come to fruition and develop. Paul spoke here about the need for spiritual progress. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting, thy progress, may appear unto all. So that the Spirit of God alone gives the gifts. We may know the gift best through exercising it and then seeing the reaction of others, seeing what confirmation comes from God as to the reality of a gift. And some say that we should never choose speakers. We should never... that should be the Spirit of God alone. That the guidance of the Spirit is just as the Spirit leads you, an internal urge. Now what verse teaches that here? I don't know a verse that teaches us that. The guidance of the Spirit depends entirely upon the individual and how he feels in his urge. Let the prophet speak 2 and 3 and let the others judge. The guidance of the Spirit is not what I think, but what you think about what I'm doing. Your indication and understanding that that's according to the Word of God. The part that he took was fitting. There's indication that he was guided by the Spirit of God. So that here we find that there is the necessity, as Paul did, to encourage regarding the development of the gift. And when we come to the operation of the gifts now in 1 Corinthians 14, we find in there, instead of it being the indication there that all goes according to a personal feeling of urge to do something, it's not in the chapter, it's associated with the intelligent understanding of what the Spirit of God has revealed in the book. That's the guidance of the Spirit of God. Through what he's written, the intelligent understanding of this, and the confirmation through the reaction of others and their spiritual understanding of whether what I do is exercised by the Spirit of God, is conformed to the book, and is indicating or is indicative that indeed the Spirit of God was guiding in this matter. This applies to everything as regards one who devotes themselves full time to the work of the Lord, such as this. It's not a question of saying, well, the Lord's called me, you've got to commend me because the Lord's called me, and that's all about it, and I'm not chosen by man, I'm chosen by God. Well, we don't find that in the Word of God. God chose, yes, but he revealed that to Ananias and regarding Paul and Barnabas and so forth. God doesn't keep secrets in this regard. So that here we have the recognition regarding the functioning of these spiritual gifts. But then this chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians also applies to the functioning of priesthood. So we want to just go on to the subject of priesthood as regards the functioning in the local assembly. Now, as regards priesthood, we notice that it is never included as a spiritual gift, but rather it indicates that in the church age, every believer, man and woman, is a priest spiritually. Now, as we go to Hebrews, we're all well aware of the scriptures there which tell us concerning our privilege, so different from the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, for example, in verse 19, having therefore brethren, and that's speaking generally, it's the whole book indicates that he's not speaking specifically to males, having therefore brethren boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. This is not private prayer either. The whole context of this book is coming together. The sanctuary is the local assembly, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And as we go on to what Peter says, we notice that in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's speaking to the saints, men and women that were scattered abroad. And in chapter 5, he's clearly indicating in local assemblies, because he speaks of the elders to feed the flock of God which is among you. So he was writing to collective companies of local assemblies, of believers gathered as local assemblies. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 2, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a royal priesthood. Now this indicates that While in the Old Testament, no woman ever entered the sanctuary. They could enter the court, that's right. But to go into the sanctuary, the holy place, no woman ever entered there. They never ate of the holy things. Some of the bodies of the sacrifices were taken home, they were for the family. But of the bread of the sanctuary, only the priests ate that. Their wives never did. It was eaten in the sanctuary, in the holy place. But as we come to the New Testament, we find a transformation. First Corinthians, we know, written to this local church in chapter 11, he very clearly indicates, breaking of bread, that this is a participation by the church, the brethren and the sisters. So that the New Testament transforms the whole place of a sister as regards the house of God. So that our sisters become members as priests in the sanctuary. And they break the bread and drink the cup with the brethren. That's something that no woman in the Old Testament ever experienced. What a privilege our sisters have today. They say that Paul was down on the sisters. He introduced them into a privilege that nobody in the Old Testament had ever known. They were participants. And they shared in the collective worship and in the singing. So that they took part in the functions of priesthood in the local assembly. But in Galatians, of course, it tells us that as to our standing in Christ, there's no difference in the sexes. But let us notice specifically what it does say in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Now anybody that will read the New Testament through carefully will understand that this is a phrase which speaks of us as sons of God, as converted sinners. We are in Christ. Before we were saved, we were out of Christ, without a Saviour. The phrase in Christ applies to men and women. Every new believer is in Christ. That is his standing. We're in Christ. So that's the context here. What we are in Christ. It's very clear that while in Christ, the brother and the sister of equal standing, we're participants of the eternal inheritance of the heavenly future and glory, all this, yes, we are one in Christ. But we notice very clearly that there is distinction between man and woman in the local assembly, just as there is distinction between man and woman in the home. Paul doesn't teach that there is neither male nor female in the home. If there was, there would be no births. No, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that there's a difference between male and female in the home. That the man is the head of the wife. So that there is male and female clearly taught in the Word of God in the function of a home. So that equally in the function of the local assembly as the house of God, there is difference in the activity, the function of man and woman. And so it is that when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have basically this distinction. Because God wants us in the local assembly to display headship. The recognition of the glory of the authority of God himself. And it tells us in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, we're not going to go to other scriptures to make reference to the reason why God has set this order. There are three or four reasons that God gives in different scriptures. That's not our subject tonight. The subject is what God has told us. That man is the head of a woman. Christ is the head of man, and God is the head of Christ. As I indicated the other night, this cannot be local, only in Corinth. There are those that say that this distinction was only in Corinth because of the women there that were disorderly and backward, lacking intelligence. But if that was an instruction, a doctrine, only for Corinth, that there, only in Corinth, the man was the head of the woman, that would mean that only in Corinth Paul was teaching that Christ is the head of man, and only in Corinth God was the head of Christ. But this is stating an eternal reality which God wants manifested by us in the local assembly. It is his house, and because of this it is the sanctuary, and because of that he has the right of determination in this. Now it tells us here, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and then every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoureth his head. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head, for that is even as all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. As we read down the chapter, we notice that God has chosen a visible indication, a sign, a manifestation of our recognition of this and our practice of this. Some would say, but God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And if a sister is subject in her heart, well, it doesn't matter whether she has her head covered, either naturally or artificially. It doesn't matter. But when God specifically states that the manifestation of the character of the heart will be seen in submission to what he has chosen in his own house, then what is visible is of supreme importance, because the heart cannot be right if what God chooses in visible evidence, the signs of headship, are not accepted and submitted to. Now, there's the argument then, well, if a woman has a hat on, or if a woman has long hair, then she doesn't need a hat because the hair is given her for a covering. But it's very clear in the scriptures to any simple reader that there are two coverings. There's the natural covering and the artificial covering. And verses 5 and 6 very clearly indicate this. To any simple reader, you would have to really blot them out of the Bible or twist the meaning completely, because to read it in the sense that the hair is the covering and it doesn't need a veil on top or a hat or a handkerchief or a scarf or something, an artificial covering, that would mean we would read in verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth without a hat dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, if you take the hair to be the covering only and without a hat, it would mean then the contrary. Dishonour every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with a head uncovered, that's with shaven, with a hair cut off, uncovered, that is even all one as if she were shaven. So if she prays with her hair shaven, he says it's all the same as if she were shaven. If the woman be not covered, if the woman have the hair shaven off, let her also be shorn. It shows the ridiculous part of trying to fit this, for it is be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. In other words, it's very clear here that he says that, well, if she doesn't use the artificial covering, then you may as well shave her head, to show that she's not submissive and she hasn't got a natural covering. It's very clear that there's the two coverings, the natural and the artificial. And so it is that in verse 13, judge in yourselves, is it calmly that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for a hair is given her for a covering, that is, as a natural covering. So that in the assembly there is an added sign of recognition of Christ as head over all things to the church. Now, this of course brings many arguments as to what kind of covering, how long is the hair. Now actually the word long doesn't appear. In our Spanish translation it says, let the hair grow. That's the way it is. Now sometimes the word long can be offensive, because so many of our believers there are of Negro origin, and many of the islanders and Negro women, their hair never grows long. It just grows fuzzy. They're fuzzy wuzzies. Hair's only to here. So that they get feel very offended. Their hair's never been cut. And yet they will get, in their weakness, offended because they say they must have long hair. But they let their hair grow. So that it's very clear that God desires a clear distinction. It says here that God is not a God of confusion. And where we have the argument with men letting their hair grow, until sometimes I've seen it, that their hair's longer than the hair of some of the sisters in the congregation. That's confusion. There's no sign, there's no visible evidence of recognition of this chapter, of what God has chosen, so that we need a clear indication as a sign, a visible demonstration that we recognize that Christ is Lord. Because of this, we men need to cut our hair sufficiently to make a clear distinction between the women with their hair that they let grow. There must be a clear distinction, otherwise the sign is not valid, and we cannot depend upon our own conscience, really, in these things. We remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it tells us in verse 4, Paul says, For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now, Spanish translation, and you'll find other translations will indicate, I know nothing by myself, means to say, I have a clear conscience. I've got nothing in my conscience against what I've done or doing. But Paul says, that's not sufficient. Yet am I not hereby excused or justified. He that judgeth me is the Lord, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and he's referring to the judgment seat of Christ. So that it's not sufficient to think, well, I've got a clear conscience about how I am. It's whether before the Lord we conform to what the Word of God says to us very clearly. We thank God for the sisters that, in spite of bearing the shame before others, come to the congregation covered and with their hair distinctively long, distinctive from the brethren, and shame upon the brethren that let their hair grow long. Now, we're not arguing about how many centimetres or feet. The thing is, it's very clear here, a distinction. And that's what God is looking for. As to the form of covering, in Venezuela, they've always used veils, so much so that when some sisters put on hats, some of the brethren, in their simplicity, wouldn't accept it, because they said, no, it must be a veil. And it doesn't say a veil, it's a covering, so that whether it's a hat or a bonnet or a veil or... But we do want to have a clear sign, a clear sign. Sometimes we've seen this looks like a flower ornament. We don't want to mock God. We don't want to mock God. When God speaks about a sign of a covering, we don't want to be extremists, but sometimes sisters make it a mockery with what they profess to have as a covering. And sometimes our sisters in Venezuela utilize a light black kind of mosquito net, and honestly, you can't tell whether they've got anything on their head or not. On their black hair with this, it's completely invisible. Now, I don't know anyone in Venezuela that have been put out of fellowship or rebuked for such, but there are those that persuade them, say, you would be better if you had a clear, visible covering and not a little piece of black mosquito net over your head that nobody can see unless they almost go up with a magnifying glass to see if there's something over the hair. Now, brethren, we need to avoid being extremists, but at the same time, we need to bow to what God has said in His book. And we thank God for the preservation of this as our sisters come in submission in this regard. We thank God for this, and may we be encouraged all to continue in this regard. Now, the problem here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with some is that it speaks here about the sisters praying and prophesying. Now, this is no problem to me in this regard. Our sisters in the, for instance, in the breaking of bread, participate in praying. Because, just the same, it's just not the man that's directing the prayer who is praying. That's the important thing regarding, as we read in Acts, it says that they were continued unanimously in prayer. But it then tells us what Peter was saying. He was the only one that prayed. But what about the other ones? It says they were praying unanimously. That means to say that he spoke. He directed the prayer, but all the others, unanimously listening, assented to it, amen. Well, the sisters do equally. The brethren that never take part in the breaking of bread are praying, and the sisters also. It doesn't mean to say that you have to pray publicly. It doesn't mean to say that if you don't take public part, praying publicly, then you don't need to have the sign. No, the sisters are praying in the sanctuary, not like Anna outside. The sisters are praying in the sanctuary, participating in the worship, and also they are prophesying, because we know the word prophecy doesn't only mean foretelling. It means declaring the word, the revealed word of God. The prophets of the Old Testament preached the word of God that had been revealed by Moses. They were sounding forth the word of God. Now in our singing, we sing psalms, it says hymns and spiritual songs. As we sing the psalms, we are declaring the truths of God, and the sister is doing it as well as the brother. But it tells here that she must be covered with the signs of recognition that he is supreme. That's why they cannot direct. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 23 times it uses the word speak. Now that word, from its old root origin, may be able to be forced in those days to mean at times to chatter. But there's not one, all the Greek scholars, you check up on this and the translations, there's not once in the New Testament where this word for speak means to chatter. And it's a common word used for preaching. And in 1 Corinthians 14 it occurs 23 times, and on every occasion it's speaking about the direction, the one that's preaching, the one who's announcing, the one who's taking the message, taking the word. In the hymn he says, I will sing with the understanding, I will sing with the spirit and with the understanding, I will pray with the spirit and with the understanding. The one that directs that is the one that is manifesting the headship in direction over the rest of the congregation and the sisters. So that because of this, a sister cannot direct the prayer, nor can a sister announce the hymn. Because if she did, she would be alone the director in taking part in that. So that the chapter clearly indicates that all associated with the participation in the local assembly, whether it's in worship, in singing, or whether it's in teaching, the prophecy and the exposition, doctrine and knowledge, this is all associated with he who takes part publicly. And we notice that it's orderly. It says, let the prophets speak two and three. It speaks about in turn. Just let's briefly, as we close, notice this so that it's referring to one person that's directing the others. It says, if a man speak in verse 27 in a tongue, let it be by two, at the most by three. And that by course, one after the other, and let one interpret. We notice there's only one speaking at once. It must be by turn, it must be orderly, because as it says in verse 33, God is not a God of confusion. Two don't speak at once. And it indicates that if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. I heard someone say that we only should have ministry meetings and not Bible readings because they're confusion with so many taking part. But this verse only fits a Bible reading. If the first one's spoken, and another one has something to say, let him hold his peace and the other one participate. In other words, it is for mutual edification. Not only in ministry where one may take the whole message, but also in a Bible study where a number of brethren participate together in expounding the Word of God and the theme for the mutual edification of all. But we notice the context of the chapter is related to the responsibility of the one that's directing, whether it's a hymn or prayer or teaching or ministry. If he can't be heard, if he speaks in an unknown tongue without an interpreter, silence. Doesn't matter because he's a man. Silence, because he's not speaking to edification. And everything that is said publicly in the assembly must be for the benefit of all. And then it says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. It's just impossible to take their to chatter, that they can announce the hymn and pray, provided they don't chatter. That's a twisting of the scriptures. That's what the Word of God speaks about adulterating and twisting the Word of God. A solemn thing it is. It's very clear that God has established an order, both as to the operation of the gifts in the local assembly, as well as the functioning of priesthood in the local assembly. So that regarding singing, I say that our hymns are singing, declaring the truths of God, but they're also prophetic hymns also. We delight to sing of the coming of the Lord. We're announcing publicly future events that have been revealed in the Word of God, so that the word prophecy fits entirely in that. In our singing, we're prophesying both in announcing, declaring the truths of the Word of God, as well as foretelling what has been revealed concerning the future. So that where we read at the beginning of this chapter about it's a shame for a woman to pray or prophesy, have her hair uncovered, that doesn't mean to say that Paul is giving permission for a sister to, by herself, pray or prophesy directing the assembly. The rest of the chapter condemns that, makes us understand that that is not the place that God has chosen for their service. Another night we're going to speak about the service of sisters, the fact that an assembly can't operate without them. They're amongst the most important members because of the work that God would have them do.